Lord, we come to you once again, open your word and expect to hear from you. We're so grateful, Jesus, that you chose to love us, that you are love, that you revealed yourself through Holy Spirit to the authors of Scripture, and that all Scripture is profitable and useful. And we ask, Lord, that today we will profit much from immersing ourselves in your holy word. Amen. If you're following along in your pew Bibles, we're on page 1795. We're in Philippians chapter 4 today, Philippians 4, 1 through 9. When I started teaching through Philippians, one of the things I did was read a lot of the familiar verses that people would take as life verses or verses to meditate on. And many of them are in these nine verses. This is a very familiar passage. It's one of those passages that if I was just going to do topical sermons, I could probably grab these nine verses and do a dozen different topical sermons. We could stretch it many weeks, and I'm tempted to. Haven't decided yet whether after we finish Philippians next week, if I want to jump back into this section, because it's very rich. Last week we were talking about our citizenship being in heaven and how we eagerly await a Savior from there, from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. You know that Jesus is all powerful. He will transform our lowly bodies. Raise your hand if you think you've got a lowly body that needs some help. I mean, it will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is what we got to study last week, that our citizenship is in heaven and God is all powerful and we represent him here on earth. We've got dual citizenship, so to speak. So we start now in chapter 4, therefore, because of that, because we have heavenly citizenship with the most powerful entity that has ever existed and will ever exist, because his power is intended to bring us a transformation that will be glorious, because of that, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm. And it doesn't just stop there. Stand firm in the Lord. That little prepositional phrase is attached clearly to stand firm. We've got a command here. Because we are citizens of heaven, because we have an all-powerful God that we serve, that is looking out for our best interest to bring him glory. Because of that, brothers and sisters, dearly beloved, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. He's writing this while he's chained to a Roman soldier. And he's telling everyone that he's writing to back in Philippi, stand firm. You can stand firm. Well, how can I stand firm? I'm feeling weak. I don't know what to do. No, you have a powerful Savior. You have heavenly citizenship. Stand firm. Now, sometimes we think of stand firm as stand firm against. I know a lot of believers that stand firm against all of the evils in the world. And we should not allow the evils of the world to overtake us. But Scripture also promises that no weapon formed against us can prosper. But standing firm here is standing firm in the Lord. And he says it again and again and again throughout all of the book of Philippians. This letter is all about being in the Lord. If you're not in the Lord, you're not in his will. If you're not in the Lord, you're going to be seeking after worldly pleasures. And there's a real dichotomy in how we can choose to live. We can choose to live in the Lord, or we choose to live in the flesh, in the world. We're still in the world, but if we can stand firm in the Lord while we're in the world, That's Paul's hope for this church in Philippi. And then he closes that, you know, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. So this is really a transition verse. It's tying us back to what we talked about last week, but it's also tying us forward in this way. And in what way? Well, he starts giving some very practical exhortations here. starting with a very personal one. I'm wondering what the soldier that was chained to him was thinking when he starts calling out some of the women in the church. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind, there's that phrase again, in the Lord. We don't know anything else about what their disagreement was. These are a couple of leaders that we know are in the church. Paul has worked alongside them. He's called them co-laborers, co-workers in the gospel. And yet somehow they had a disagreement of some sort. Probably not a doctrinal disagreement, or he would have picked which side of the doctrine they should have been on and told them, you know, get there. This is probably just a personal grievance. I'm glad that never happens here in Skykomish among Christians, right? We're one Christian and another Christian, or among couples. But wait, every one of us is prone to think, you know, our idea, our thought, our ideal is more important than somebody else's. And then when they clash, sometimes feelings are hurt and things happen with relationships. And when people in the body of Christ are not relating to one another, unified in the Lord, that division doesn't just hurt the two individuals, it hurts everyone around. You know, sometimes you talk about the elephant in the room, right? Where everybody is kind of aware that, oh, that person came and they haven't talked for so long, or they haven't done this or that. And all of a sudden it's like everyone's a little bit uncomfortable. How is this going to play out? You're uncomfortable for them. You love them both. You want them to be able to get along, and yet they haven't been able to. And I'm not going to play a Paul here and start naming names. But he does. He's Euodia, Syntyche. I plead with you. I plead with Euodia. I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, and now he's jumped almost the entire letter of Philippians is written. Anytime you see you, it's going to be y'all, like the southern way, right? It's all of you. You all. It's a plural. And yet he comes here, and this is singular. And I ask you, my true companion. Many people believe, and I lean in that direction, this is probably an individual, and it's been translated as my true companion, my yoke fellow, but this is a guy's name. It's not just a Greek word that means that. Syzygus, and probably another leader in the church, might even be the spouse of one of these two ladies. And somehow, Paul feels like he's going to be the key to bringing them into common thought, into unity in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, Syzygus, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. He's not saying, you know, these two ladies aren't getting along, they're going to hell. He's saying that these are fellow Christians. You know that Christians make mistakes, Christians sin, Christians have problems, right? You're aware of that? If you're not, then let me tell you, we do. In fact, God loves sinners. And you know, people, I know a lot of pastors that almost idolize Paul because of all these letters he's written and the things that he's done over his life. You read about it in Acts and all of the wonderful things, and yet Paul talks about himself as the chief of sinners. And Paul never acts like he's arrived anywhere. If you meet that Christian that thinks he's arrived and made it, he or she, that they've acquired all of the growth and maturity that they need, and so they're going to share with the rest of the world what they need to do to be more like them, run the other way. He's pleading with these women to be united in Christ. And then he's telling this companion, this friend of his, Syzygus, help these women. You know, they used to be working together, side by side for the gospel. That's more important than whatever this other issue is. He never does name the other issue. Isn't that interesting? I suspect that if he had named whatever their conflict was, we would have probably all wanted to pick sides. And that's what the enemy, it's one of his schemes. He tries to get division in the church, division in the family. And then the person that feels like they've been wronged goes to the other members of the body, the other members of the family, and they say, you know, he did this, she did this, and tries to get people on their side. And then there's strife and there's division, and Paul doesn't even want to deal with that. It's like, okay, yeah, there was a problem. You two, find a way to work together. Sisygus, help them. Now, just looking around at this little tiny beautiful congregation this morning, I know that there's family issues in some of your families. Thankfully, I don't know of any conflict that all of us sitting in here would have, but there's probably people in this town, in this community, that call themselves followers of Christ that we may have conflict with. What do we do with that? How do we work together in the Lord? He's going to give us some good suggestions on how to live, and that this is, again, you know, going back to stand firm in the Lord, stand firm in this way. These are women that are written in the book of life, that their names are in the book of life. You can read about that in the book of Revelation. Is your name in the book of life? Do we have conflict with anyone else whose name is in the book of life? Do we know people that we would love to see their names in the book of life and we're pretty sure they're not there yet? They've flat out told you, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I would rather live my own way. People that we love. People in Skycomish and Bering and Grotto and in this surrounding area that we love have rejected Christ. And there's consequences for that. But I'm going to tell you, one of the reasons that it's really easy for the world to reject Christ is they look at the church, they look at people that call themselves Christians, and they listen to them put each other down and argue about things and not get along. And it's not always high doctrine that we have conflicts with. Sometimes it's somebody's got a project going and we thought that should have been our project and we decided that we're not going to like them because the way they're doing it isn't how we would have done it. You know, I grew up in the church. I saw silly things that would divide people. A lady that did an excellent job at decorating the church for Christmas every year. And then one year her husband had cancer and she needed to care for him. And so another lady stepped up and did a good job. The next year this woman's husband had died and she thought she was going back into being the Christmas decorating lady. But the church was still trying to give her more space and time. And there was just a mix up in communication, but it was enough that she got her feelings hurt. She thought she was being pushed out. That's maybe a reminder to us to communicate with one another, find out what people are thinking and what they want. If at all possible, live peaceably with all, right? But people thought they were doing the right thing. She's ready to jump back in and it wasn't time according to some other people. And rather than finding a way to communicate that, there was a rift. And usually when that happens, there's other people that take offense with the one that took offense. It's very difficult for us to be offended by ourselves. We want to share that, don't we? Can you believe what they did? And then we go around and tell everyone. And then, you know, we have to be careful about that. And we make mistakes too. And people might be walking around behind our back saying, can you believe what he did? If we're co-workers whose names are in the book of life, shouldn't that be enough to cause us to be unified? And if the love of the brethren and the sisters, the brothers and sisters that get along in unity, if we dwell in harmony, that's a strong light for the world. That's a witness that the world will be drawn to. And I've had people say that they like Kathy and I, and they're drawn to us like a moth to flame. I want them to be drawn to Jesus because of that. I want them to see that it's not just Kathy and I, it's the whole body of Christ. We've all got some beautiful fellowship, some unity, some oneness. So my witness to that person that told me that was, well, have you checked out who else is attending the church? Do you want to know some other people that are just as vibrant and alive as we are? And I point them out and they, oh, yeah, I like them too. And them, and them. They're still not drawn to Jesus yet. Keep praying. That's His work. Father's going to do that work. Our job is to just love. Love everyone. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Here's a man that's in bondage, chained to soldiers, and waiting for a trial that may or may not determine whether he lives. He could die or he could live. He could be released or he could be in prison for the rest of his life. And he's saying, rejoice. And he said that a bunch of times in this book already. It doesn't depend on circumstances. How can we rejoice? Well, because we're standing firm in the fact that the Lord that is more powerful than anything and can change and transform our bodies and give us eternal life, that Lord is with us. Our citizenship is in heaven. We can stand firm and rejoice, and it doesn't matter about circumstances. If you're only going to rejoice because of circumstances, you can be really up and down and feel schizophrenic. It's like, oh, everything's going well. This is wonderful. Oh, wow, things are going poorly. And I've watched people that, you know, their moods change like the weather. And here in the Northwest, sometimes the weather changes a half dozen times a day. So you watch their moods just have this roller coaster thing going on. Rejoice. I'll say it again, rejoice. He's like, it doesn't hurt for me to tell you again, rejoice. I'll tell you this one more time. And a number of times in this little letter to the church in Philippi, they may have been worried about him being in chains. They might have been worried about Epaphroditus, whom they'd sent and heard that he'd gotten sick almost to death. They could have had a lot of things to worry about. And he's telling them, rejoice. They could have been worried about these two ladies that can't get along. What's that going to do to the body? What's that going to do to the fellowship? If you're looking for things to worry about, you can find them. That's a promise. How many of you are really good at worrying? I'm not seeing any hands up. No one's proud of it, but I'm pretty good at it. I can worry probably as well as most. And a wise person told me one time that worrying is just a form of meditation. Sometimes it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. If we worry enough, we can cause problems in our own lives. But Paul's idea is, hey, try rejoicing. Here's an idea, rejoice. And if you didn't hear me the first time, I'll say it again, rejoice. With an exclamation point. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Again, we're in the Lord. Because the Lord is near, because we have citizenship in heaven, because we can trust that He's going to come for His body and take us back to eternity and give us transformed, glorified bodies, because of all that, we can demonstrate gentleness, deference, humility to everyone around us. And again, that's an area that I struggle with. Sometimes I think, well, yeah, I can be real gentle when it's the right thing, but sometimes you have to stand firm. Oh, wait, we're supposed to stand firm in the Lord. Too often I get that stand firm and I think, you know, I'm going to fix this problem. Call up the phone company and straighten them out. I'm not just making stuff up. I yelled at him this week about my friend Conrad couldn't get a phone from Frontier. But they did send him a bill. They refused to set him up for service, but they sent him a bill. And they wouldn't communicate to us what was going on. And I had everybody's name. I'd even been able to get a number that most of those people that you talk to, even when you ask for a supervisor and stuff, and they give you the supervisor and all that, they don't have the numbers I have for these top dogs that you can call in a corporate office. I got the top corporate number, and I talked with that guy, and he told me some things, and then they changed and weren't true. Now, you can imagine that would get me pretty upset. So I was going to play stand firm, call them up, tell them off. Didn't fix anything. God had it all under control anyway. He's taking care of everything. But I'm guessing I'm probably the only one that does that. Some of you, you know, may think, oh, that guy's crazy. Why would we want him to be our pastor? But sometimes I lose my cool, and it's because I'm not rejoicing in the Lord. I'm not doing anything in the Lord. I'm doing it in my own strength in the flesh. And when I try to stand firm in my own strength, that's not standing firm in the Lord. And then my gentleness, my deference, my willingness to put others first isn't evident. And even if I mean well, if it's not evident, people see the wrong thing. But I know that if the Lord is near, my gentleness can be evident. He's my protector. He's my guide. He's going to cover me. Whatever I think this problem is, He's bigger than the problem. He can fix it. And really, if we're honest, most of the problems here on earth, our first world problems, are really nothing. Compare them to a lot of the third world problems. Now, some of the third world problems find their way to the United States. You know, the Zika virus, it's like, okay, we have fear of mosquitoes too in certain regions in this country. Ticks with the Lyme disease. There's all kinds of things that can become issues, but it's still not the same as a third world problem, because if I get a mosquito bite with the wrong infection, I can go to the doctor and he'd know exactly what to do, right? Maybe. Not for the Zika. Yeah, well, you would make sure that you kept yourself safe and you would quarantine me away from everyone else, I'm assuming. Fire department's got protocols for that too, if we have to start transporting somebody with a serious disease. There's ways to make sure that that doesn't spread, and that's one of the reasons that we here in the United States don't see the epidemics that we see in other countries. It's not that the disease is less deadly, it's just that we can contain it a little better and sometimes treat it. I often wake up in the morning feeling blessed just to know that I was born in a country that has this kind of care and technology with medicine. But that doesn't mean that we wouldn't want that for the whole world. I can be gentle and let it be evident to everyone around me that I'm gentle because the Lord is near. Told you I could worry. King James says, be anxious for nothing. And I take that literally, and oftentimes I'm anxious for nothing. No reason at all. I'm just anxious. But that's not what it says. Do not be anxious about anything. Now, if somebody has anxiety and you go up to them and tell them this, that's not going to solve their problem, is it? Do you know anybody that's anxious? You go tell them, don't worry. Don't be anxious. Oh, yeah, okay, thanks. I needed that advice. Doesn't help much. So he tells us what we can do. There needs to be an action that we can do. And the reason I don't have to be anxious about anything is because I'm a citizen of heaven serving the Savior that's all-powerful, and I can take everything to Him in prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. The opposite of anxiety is casting all of our cares on Him, because He cares for us. The opposite of anxiety is giving it over to God. It's like, oh, I could really be worried about that, but I don't need to. God's got that covered. I'm sure He's going to work it out. And I can move forward and rejoice. All of these things go together, don't they? How do you stand firm in Christ? You have to be in Christ. If I'm not in Christ, if I don't remember that I can turn everything over to Him in prayer and petition, He likes us to ask Him for things. Don't you love the prayer of a child? You ever hear little kids, they can be talking about dad's cancer and their gerbil all in the same sentence. And they just throw it all together because they know that God is the God of all things. And so in everything, we pray. Now, as we get older, we start thinking, well, I can solve that and that and that. And as we get older, there gets to be a larger group of things we think we can take care of on our own. So we'll pray about the really big stuff, but everything else we'll deal with. In every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. What happens when we present our requests to God? This is one of Rosemary's favorite verses, I think, coming up here. And the peace of God, which transcends, which surpasses all understanding. It's like, in 2001, February 2001, how many of you remember that earthquake that was in the Northwest here? It was pretty crazy. It lasted a long time. It kept rolling and rolling. And I was in a classroom. And all the kids got under the tables like they were supposed to and desks really quickly. And I'm looking around and I say, hey, I probably should get under there too. I'm watching the Venetian blinds as they swing out at about a 45 degree angle as the walls were shaking around. And we're in the second story of a building I wasn't sure was very stable. And the peace of God was so present there. It's like there wasn't a worry. I'm thinking, hey, we could die. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Not a problem. All of these kids, we were in a nice little Christian school. We started singing a song of praise while we're laying under the tables, just having a great time, chuckling and enjoying this earthquake that God had allowed or sent or whatever. And it was rolling. And it seriously, I'd been in a few earthquakes, some in California, some in Washington. Never had one lasted that long and felt that intense. I know we haven't gotten the big one yet. They're still warning us about that. And, you know, you're going to buy your oceanfront property in Arizona and everything. I mean, we understand that big one could still hit. But that day, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, there's no reason for me to be at peace there. I'm responsible for 24 children. What if something happened to them? It's like, well, I couldn't do anything anyway. They were in God's hands. And so the peace of God that transcends all understanding guarded my heart, guarded my mind. And there's that phrase, in Christ Jesus, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus. We keep seeing that again and again. Why was I at peace then? Well, because I was in the Lord right then. I think the feeling of being in the Lord can come and go, but the reality of being in the Lord stays. And that's where our mind needs to be guarded, because it's real easy to take your mind and shift it and start worrying and being anxious. It's real easy to lose your joy because of circumstances. It's real easy to have disunity, to have conflict and think there's no solution. And yet when we're in the Lord, all of those things just kind of fade away. And we have this peace, this peace that we don't even know for sure. How does that happen? Finally, here's another one of these verses that gets often quoted. Brothers and sisters, he's still talking about standing firm. How do you stand firm? You're guarding your heart and mind with Holy Spirit peace. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, That list could probably have gone on and on and on, and he kind of shortens it here. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. As I studied a little bit about this, I recognized that this was not a typical list that you find in Scripture. Maybe that's why we like to go to it so often. Do you know any individuals that have rejected Jesus that could agree with this? I think quite a few. The people in my life that have chosen not to be followers of Jesus still want to think about what's true and what's noble and what's pure and what's right and what's lovely. They still care about aesthetics. They still care about relationships. They care about goodness. They care about all of these things. We don't have a monopoly on all of this as followers of Jesus. And I suspect that this was probably a list that would have been familiar to all of the Roman citizens there in Philippi. It was a nice Roman colony. And they would have generally thought, yeah, whatever is true. We should think about true things. We should think about noble things. We should think about what's right. You wouldn't find disagreement with the world on these things. And I think Paul's also trying to point out that, you know, let's recognize the good that we can find wherever it is. It's interesting to me that some of the things that our Republican president wants to do are things that the Democratic governing body would have liked to have done 8 years ago, 4 years ago. But now that he's a Republican and he wants to do it, they're against it. Now, there were some things that the Democrats wanted to do back when we had a different, you know, Democratic president, and the Republicans fought tooth and nail to stop whatever that was. Do you think if everybody that's in government right now got together and said, hey, first of all, let's find truth. What is truth? Rather than arguing with each other about what it is, would actually try to find a way to look for it. There are some things that they could agree upon. What's right, what's pure, what's lovely, what's admirable, anything excellent or praiseworthy. Think about such things. I think we have more in common with others than we have differing, and we can find solutions if we're looking for them. And we can find trouble and we can find disagreement if we're looking for that. But we need to work towards what is true, what is right, what is pure, lovely, admirable, praiseworthy, excellent. And then whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, or seen in me, put it into practice. This is a way of Paul saying, be doers of the word. I've taught you well. I taught you from Old Testament scripture at that time. He would have called it the scripture. We call it the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. He's heard from Christ. He's an apostle that is writing scripture, and he's taught them, and they've learned from him. They've received some of it. They've heard it from him, and some of it they've been able to see in him. Put it into practice. Now, if you see me yelling at Frontier guys on the phone, don't put that into practice. There's times where things are not supposed to be put into practice, but there's other times where, yeah, I saw somebody do something kind for someone else. I could do that. That whole pay it forward campaign. Put it into practice. And I love this final phrase, and the God of peace will be with you. We've got the peace of God that surpasses all understanding because the God of peace is with us. It's all about that heavenly citizenship. That's the reason we can stand firm, because of that God of peace that brings the peace of God. Amen.